Currently, as we explored, the world is under the devil's sway. We're told that regularly in the New Testament. Jesus, under the devil's sway, Satan, at least currently, seems to be in control. He seems to be strong. And yet our Lord enters as the true strong man, and so easily shows himself overcoming Satan, eliminating his guards, and taking his goods. It's a powerful reality. Christ is strong. He appears weak, but he's strong. Satan appears strong, but appears weak. Is actually weak. In these next verses, Jesus goes from thinking about these things on a kingdom basis, broad body kind of stuff, to applying the principles here to us as individuals. And in many respects, these short verses present the power of the gospel to each and every single one of us and to the world personally and directly. So I want to show that here this morning. There are 3 points, and I'll announce them as we get to them. The first is this, that we learn from this text. Freedom from the devil is not sufficient as a goal. Freedom from the devil is not sufficient as a goal. The broader context of the point that Jesus is making, he's been showing his power over the kingdom of the devil by doing things like exorcising demons, by healing diseases. He even, at one particular point, raises people from the dead. 2 particular points by this stage, raises people from the dead. He calms the turbulent weather, which drives fear into the heart of the disciples. The list goes on. Jesus is showing he is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord. But what's apparent in the lesson before us today is that if we are simply to be freed from the influence of the devil and our own sin for a time, and then left to our own devices, then we'll end up in a worse position than when we started. A temporary freedom from the devil is not sufficient. It's not the goal. It's shown in a variety of different ways in the illustration. We can see that although the devil leaves for a time, this unclean spirit, if the house remains empty, Christ says, he can and will return. In fact, it's apparent that his choice here is more important than even the man's choice. How do we see that? Because this unclean spirit calls the man himself his house. Let me return to my house, he says. He claims ownership over it even in his absence. He can't find rest anywhere else. He will find rest in his house. And yet another reason we see this here is that even when there is a temporary absence of this cruel squatter, so to speak, there's an inevitability to even worse things to come. And the way that Christ explains this, although it begins with a dire situation, a man has an unclean spirit dwelling within him, this spirit will return. And not only will he return, he'll bring 7 other spirits with him more wicked than himself. An inevitability for worse things to come. If the attitude is simply a matter of saying, let's just be free of the devil, you will not be free of the devil. Too often, brothers and sisters, we're narrow-minded when it comes to the purpose of life. We fall into the trap of thinking that freedom from pain and suffering is actually the ultimate goal. And we look at the devil as Christians because we recognize he exists from the scriptures. And we go, oh, well, freedom from the devil is pretty much what we're trying to achieve. As Christians, though, we should understand that this motivation, this particular motivation has spiritual ramifications, if this is how we understand the gospel. Considering this through the lens of our time on earth, for example, and particularly because I think that's what Christ is dealing with here, we seem, through our own experience, to go from one pain to the next. Even if for a period of time we might be free of such pain, we know there's just a matter of time before something else is going to happen that causes hardship and difficulty. We just wait long enough, it'll happen. By way of illustration, What happens when the pain, when one pain is over? What happens when one pain is over? One of the powerful things about our current reality is that when those things happen, we think that we'll learn a great lesson from it, and yet how long do those lessons last? Isn't it a cliche now that in times of terrible trial and difficulty, when the world ends up going through things like earthquakes or 9/11 or the Christchurch shootings or those kinds of things, there's this great outcrying from society to God? Don't know whether he exists, but I'm presuming he does because I have nowhere else to turn. And they cry out for help. Turn this pain away. Change it. Solve it. And then what happens a very short time afterwards? They forget him. And of course we see that time and time again in the scriptures as well. Even with the Israelites. They cry out to their God when they're enslaved, when they're in pain, when they're going through hardship. God provides for them. And yet very quickly afterwards they forget his good works and they instead think that they can live without him. They think that there is a sense of neutrality then. But our Lord's point goes well beyond simply a freedom from a temporary difficulty or pain. Sometimes our attitude to pain and suffering is that it turns itself into an end and a primary motivation. And that should not be the case. Daniel Kahneman was a Nobel Prize-winning psychologist. He's still very highly thought of in many different areas. He observed at one particular point, for most people, the fear of losing $100 is more intense than the hope of gaining $150. There's studies to this effect. And he concluded that in terms of motivations, losses loom larger than gains. So even when it comes to being free from pain, the standard of neutrality that we then recover to tends to be, in his estimation, and I think this is proven in lots of different ways, in his estimation, it then becomes this matter of focusing on avoiding the next pain. That's what we want to do. And so even though we, in very many respects, seem to pursue pleasure, for many of us, the pursuit of pleasure is ultimately just the desire to gain security free from pain. Sadly, as Christians, this can translate to our faith also. And we can think that our attitude to God and our relationship with God ultimately should really be a matter of trying to free ourselves from our pain, from our difficulty. We want to be free from the hardships of life, from the curse. And yet, as Christians in particular, we recognize that that is hardly a satisfying goal. It's not only illegitimate, it's not satisfying. And the reason that the gospel is so satisfying is that it goes well beyond, as a statement of good news, well beyond a temporary alleviation of hardship. Those who herald Christ, we as Christians, show love to our neighbors not simply by being nice people to them, not simply by helping them tidy their rooms for a time, so to speak, using the language of this particular point that Christ is making, not by being the nice old lady over the street who brings them baking. That is not ultimately the expression of love, and that is not the gospel in application for us as believers. In one of my counseling courses, one of my lecturers observed, this is back in seminary days, it's a while ago now, he says, it's not my job to make people have a happier marriage as they run headlong into hell. You see what he's getting at there? Now it's one thing to try and make people have a happier marriage. We desire that generally. It's a better thing than having an unhappy marriage. But as a pastor, as a Christian, his point was, he does not desire them to be free from hardship that God himself would be using to force them to recognize they need a savior. It's not sufficient then for him, for any of us, I think, for the recognition of the gospel, and as we meditate on this, to rearrange deck chairs on the Titanic of their lives. If the ship is sinking, focus on matters of first importance, brothers and sisters. Its conclusion was, such people will never have a truly happy and stable marriage unless it's defined and motivated and overseen by Christ. If you truly want to help people, you need to go beyond sweeping their house and putting it in order. Just because they're pleasant to be around and straight-laced for a time doesn't mean they're truly free of the devil either. And yes, this is a sobering reality. Their sin, and again, using this as a particular illustration that Christ is talking about, unclean spirits even, being free from those, exorcising these spirits, so to speak, to use charismatic language, that is not ultimately the goal of the gospel, is it? It is what replaces such things that is the goal of the gospel. This brings us, though, to a second implication of what Christ is talking about here. You aren't the hero of your own story. You're not the hero of your own story. It's particularly apparent given Jesus' ministry at this time, as I've mentioned already, but for the sake of this point, as a reminder, he goes around freeing people from the consequences of the curse in their lives, even driving demons out of people, unclean spirits. But why does he perform such miracles? Surely they had a much more important purpose than giving someone freedom from pain and slavery for a short period of time. How do we define that? We would define that as fleeting. And if that's the goal that Christ was trying to achieve, a fleeting freedom, well, it's not particularly good news after all, is it? There's certainly a place to do such things. There's certainly a desire to show love to your neighbor despite the fact that they don't understand why you're doing it. But the purpose that Christ's ministry was performing here on this earth and the purpose he had come to earth to achieve was to promote and profess that Jesus himself was the one person who could save them. And save them permanently. And save them fully. And save them richly. In the time that Jesus ministered, and you're familiar with it, the prevailing understanding of the Jewish faith was that you could become right with God through your own actions. Pharisees were the ruling teachers of the day, so to speak. They would argue that if you didn't do X, Y, and Z, then you were unable to be right with God. It relied on your own ability, your own strength, your own path that you established for yourself. And ultimately, the implication of such a thought process was that you are your own strong man, using the language from last week's sermon. You can do it. You can become right with God. Incidentally, we have very similar kind of religious structures these days. It doesn't take you long to think of some. The Roman Catholic Church, for example. You gain entry to salvation. You get established on a particular path because of Christ's work. But then you can lose your way through your own particular strength and choices. You can commit sins which are so serious that effectively you're jumping off the path Christ has put on you. You don't have assurance. It's pharisaical. It's legalistic. And it's not the gospel. You are not your own strong man. You are not the hero of your own story. It should interest you, in fact, as Christ uses this particular simile, it should interest you that you are so small a footnote in your own story of salvation that in this illustration, Jesus presents the fact that you aren't even owned by yourself. I mentioned this in the earlier point, but it's apparent here. You don't even own yourself. You're owned by the unclean spirit. You're his house. Even when he's absent. And of course, this emphasizes yet again the teachings of Paul and Peter and others in the New Testament, John, where we're reminded we're under the sway of the wicked one. Without God, we're lost. We don't really have much of a say in that, do we? And so it's valuable to recognize here also, as we consider this, that there is no recorded instance in all the scriptures of someone casting out their own demon. That contrasts, of course, with Pentecostalism. No one casts out their own demon in the scriptures. And yet, as we think about the truth of this, we can be free. And we're free only through the power of God. We're free through the power of the Holy Spirit. Freedom can be found, but it's found in Him. And it's only lasting when Jesus does not only drive such an unclean spirit out or refrain from or stop us from being ruled by even our own sin, but then He goes further than that and He abides in our heart. He becomes the house guest. He resides. This again relates to the strong king and his kingdom in the previous section, but here it's related to each of us individually. It's all well and good that someone might be healed from cancer or free from poverty or literally free from an unclean spirit if that so happens. But until we have Jesus living in them, we have not we have not learnt our lesson. We need Christ. And if He does live in our hearts, we don't need to fear anything. Because we are not just standing neutrally, free from pain for a time, free from the devil's influence for a time. We stand strong in Him. Again, brothers and sisters, there is no neutrality in the equation that Christ presents here. Jesus said in the previous passage, He is not for me is against me. He's not with me is against me. He who doesn't gather with me scatters, He says. And the long and painful lesson that the world is learning is that they cannot free themselves from the curse. It's so interesting that that is very, very much the explicit desire that they're pursuing. Don't know how familiar you are with Google. Google has spent billions of dollars trying to pursue immortality. You can look it up. It's all online. They're not private about it. This is one of the major areas they're pouring their funds. They want to eliminate any negative effect on the body that stops us from being able to live, if not forever, then certainly for hundreds of years again. It's a freedom from the effect of the curse. And yet even in that, even if God allows it, hypothetically speaking, there's still going to be an accounting, isn't there? The world needs to learn again and again that they cannot free themselves. And when Jesus comes and illustrates that He can, and only He can, as we consider His ministry, then what's actually being powerfully presented is this question: a Savior has come, the Savior has come, will you accept Him? Will you have Him? Or will you deny Him? Do you prefer emptiness? Do you prefer the devil? There's a consequence for either decision, isn't there? It's exactly the same question people face in their pain when they cry out to God for intervention. God, I don't know whether You're out there, but I need help. And when God intervenes, what happens? Well, they forget Him. Until the next problem comes along. They're only interested in temporary solutions. They're not willing to do what is necessary in accepting Christ for the permanent solution. God is certainly the right person to address when such people need help. They certainly can't save themselves, but the world needs to realize, as do we, that God is not a genie. And the gospel isn't so superficial and temporary as we sometimes treat it to be. Ultimately, what we're being presented here by Christ is the gospel in a question. You've witnessed your own weakness, and you've witnessed the power of God. He can cast out unclean spirits. So will you continue to rely on yourself? Or will you repent of your sin and find your rest in Him? Will you have Him as your God and your Lord? And brothers and sisters, I would say that in many respects, this is a powerful testimony of the gospel to the world, those who are unbelievers, but it also is a powerful testimony to you. Is this the way you consider the gospel? Is this the way you consider Christ? Or do you, as is so often the case with the Israelites, the people of God, fall back into the trap of thinking that you can actually not only control your destiny, but that you can improve your own life, your own way? That you begin to no longer trust the ways of God, His means of grace, His way of giving peace. We're so quick to pursue idols, aren't we? To hide those idols under the tent so that God doesn't see them. But when times of trouble come, those are our first port of call. And this should not be. Know your God, know your Lord, and live in light of Him. So that's the second point. You are not the hero of your own story. And finally, and quickly, God is gracious. Said this is the gospel, right? God is gracious, and we see God's grace here, at least in two ways. First, we see that God provides freedom for this man for a time. After all, every good thing comes from God, and so we recognize, certainly as believers, that the fact that the unclean spirit left, whether he was cast out by anyone or whether he just left for a time, well, that was at God's direction ultimately. God provided every good thing, and even the good thing here. How many times, by way of extrapolation, how many times does God cause unbelievers to recover from serious illnesses, for example? How many times does that happen? They're unbelievers, but they recover. Well, it happens very regularly. Does God need to do that? Of course He doesn't need to do that. And yet each and every time, as He pours out His grace upon them, He's presenting them with a particular truth. Remember that the world is under a curse. That's why you were sick. Remember that you only receive life and health by My grace, by My loving hand. Will you acknowledge Me? Will you turn to Me? One man I respect very much that I used to pray with regularly at the hospital used to ask people who, I saw him do this, we'd be sitting in the cafe, he used to ask people who were recovering from surgery or heart attacks or the like, he'd see them walk into the hospital cafe and he would know them because he knew pretty much everyone in the hospital, and he would start talking to them and he would ask them as they said, oh look, I'm recovering from heart surgery or the like, he would say, why do you think God gave you more time? Why did God give you more time? They weren't believers. Why do you think God preserved your life? What was the purpose of that? You see, that's the question, isn't it? God shows His grace in even for a time freeing someone from pain. That's why Christ even casts out demons. To show His own power. But to remind them that there can be freedom if they but turn to God. In the hospital, as they wrestled with the pains of life, they were faced with their own mortality. But there's a promise and there's a purpose in that particular pain. Behold the healing hand of your God. Praise Him for His mercy and love. Use the extra time He has given you in His grace to learn of Him. To lean on Him, to grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus your Lord. And that is what we should be testifying to our loved ones who aren't believers and yet don't recognize that their healing has come from His hand. Speak to them of it. The fact that any unbeliever recovers, including us as believers, recover, is a statement of His grace, not simply an alleviating of pain, but a testifying of the goodness of God, that his great works might teach them to repent and believe in him. It's the first way we see God's grace here. The second way we see God's grace is shown in that the man becomes demonically possessed in the first place, and in verse 26 he becomes demonically possessed again. Now, you may go, as soon as I say that, hang on, I probably heard that wrong. Are you saying, Reverend Flynn, that God's grace is shown when someone actually gets demonically possessed? How is that grace? 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 1 verse 20. Paul delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Romans chapter 1. Familiar passage to us. God gave men over to their sinful desires. Why did he do that? That in recognizing the consequence, they might return to him and live. But they denied him. And so what did he do? He gave them even more over to their sinful desires. And they deny him again. So what is it? He gives them even more over to their sin. Why? So they may turn to him and live. They may recognize the consequence of their self-destructive course of action. They are polluting their own lives and the lives of others. And in presenting the reality of sin to them and the consequence of their sin, they might, this side of judgment, recognize that they need Christ. Congregation, we need to learn this lesson. It's an important lesson to learn. God is gracious to people not only when he frees them from hardship, but when he places them in hardship. It's a case when he's disciplining his own children who don't yet recognize him, or his children who do recognize him, or those who are wandering. It's also the case, though, when he highlights the ultimate consequence of wickedness and rebellion to the world through their example and experience. And he gives them over. That's grace. That's grace. God did not have to teach us the consequence of sin. He could have just sent everyone to hell. But he didn't, did he? If such a person, having been led through the valley of the shadow of death, having experienced firsthand the pain of being under the sway of the devil, then having received the presentation of the good news of Christ, turns from their wickedness, having gone through this pain, well, is not all of that pain and suffering worthwhile? Has not God used it for their good? Isn't that something to celebrate? I've always loved Spurgeon's comment here that he's learned to love the wave that throws him against the rock of ages. Yeah, I mean, there's a familiar phrase to most of us now, because it's such a powerful one. Any pain and hardship and difficulty that God uses to draw us closer to Christ should not be resented. And so when we look around the world and we see God's hardship, and we see, as I've said before, what seems so apparently to be God's answer to our regular prayer to do whatever is necessary to bring this country and the world to its knees. I mean, we pray that. You hear me pray that. And even now, as we look around the world and we think, oh, God, they're going through so much pain. And conversion therapy, all these other different kinds, oh, God's giving them over to their sinful desires. What are we to do? We're to recognize that God, even in the midst of all of this, is working in his grace. And if this is the path that he has placed, that they might, recognizing the problem, find the solution that he has given, then we should celebrate that. And we should not be so quick to undermine God's gracious hand to present it. Our prayers instead, brothers and sisters, should be not so much a freedom from current pain as a first port of call, but instead that God would use what he has ordained,
for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, for the good of those that he has entrusted to Christ who don't yet recognize him, for the good of the world as they see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living and are driven, herded by the shepherd to the flock and to God and his throne of grace. That should be our prayer. There is freedom to be had, brothers and sisters. There is freedom to be had. But trust your God's way. Trust your God's way. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,